Good morning. And for me, again, it's a blessing and a privilege to be here with you. Now, this morning, the title of my message is The Three Chairs. And for you who can't see the three chairs over here, I have them here labeled. One grandfather, father, and grandson. Three chairs. Let's pause for prayer. Father, again, here we are in your presence. And Lord, we're so thankful for the words we have heard this morning already. And we ask that you would continue to speak to us. And you would continue to bless us with your Spirit. Lord, that you would speak to us and to our individual needs. Thank you, Father. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in spiritual life, as well as natural life, we have the law, the second law, or what they call the second law of thermodynamics. Anyone know what the second law of thermodynamics is? That is correct. Everything tends to go from order to disorder, from being together to falling apart. It's just the normal thing. And I think probably the majority of us here have scrambled an egg. But I don't think any one of us has ever unscrambled one. And we have seen new houses. We have seen clean houses. But you take a new house, you finish it, you close it up, and you leave it set. What will happen? It gets dirty, and it gets old. And after a while, you would come back to that house, and that house does not look so new anymore. And for mothers know very well what the second law of thermodynamics is in the house too, right? You can clean it as well as you want to. But something happens. It's that law in effect. And in spiritual life, it's the same way. And we all have this tendency to go away from. And we all have this tendency to go the wrong way. Unfortunately. And we all have this tendency to apostatize. And apostasy is a lot like this new house. When you walk away from this new house, it still looks new. And unless a big storm would come through and just all of a sudden destroy it, it would be this gradual thing that happens in the house. Most times you wouldn't see the difference from one day to the next, but that's the very same thing that happens to us. And interestingly enough, and some of you are old enough here to have noticed this trend and to have actually watched congregations. Watch it happen. Interestingly enough, for a lot of congregations, in 50 years' time, they have gone from something that is vibrant to something that is dead. Isn't that amazing? It is, and yet it's sad also. We can lose our way so fast. And this is where we have these three chairs. We have the grandfather, we have the father, and we have the grandson. And I see this happening. The first generation has the zeal and the strength, and they go out and do something about it. And then along comes a second generation. And a lot of times they go to church, and they like church, particularly their church and their particular flavor. But as you look at it, it seems like there's something missing of the original spark that was there just a few years before in the prior generation. And then you get to the third generation. Have you ever seen how businesses fail when the grandchildren take it over? Why? They don't have to work for it. That's right. And a lot of times the grandchildren are entitled and they're lazy. They've had everything handed to them. And that's why the business fails in their hands. Now that's in material things, but what about in spiritual? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Because many times in the third generation, you end up with people who do not follow after God and are rather given over to sin. And I'm not here to judge any one of us. I'd rather this be something where each one of us looks at our own hearts and looks at where we are. You know, which of those chairs are we sitting on? And I'd like to use a few Bible examples of this. We go to Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith, a man after God's own heart, a man who communed with God, a man who spoke with God, someone who had been taught about God. And as history would tell us, he was taught by Noah himself. And that is the reason why, even though his family had not followed after God, Abraham walked with God even contrary to what the rest of the world was going. A vivid example of how someone can capture that first chair and can walk after God. And I don't want to read anything into the Bible that it doesn't say. And I'm looking at the Bible, and I wish we would know more of the history and more of the everyday happenings from back there. It'd be nice if we'd have a little bit more of that history. So I don't want to read anything into it, but there's something interesting that I notice about Abraham. And we'll go to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 7. Genesis 12:7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched there, having Bethel to the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Then in chapter 13, 3 and 4, it says, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Then in verse 18, and Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Then we go over to chapter 22, and we find it again. Chapter 22, verse 9. It says, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And to me it was interesting as I watched and of the few instances that the Bible talks to us about Abraham going places and like that. So often he talks about the altars he built. Talking about a personal relationship with God. He built an altar, and there he called on the name of the Lord. Then we go to Isaac. Go to the next generation. Isaac was also a follower of God. But as we look at the story of Isaac, it seems that there was just a little bit less fire there. And it's interesting, as we read in the Bible, one of the more significant things that it talks to us about Isaac is that he dug wells. Of the stuff he constructed, was he dug wells. And the only place, now I know that he could have also be reusing his dad's altars, and maybe that is why it doesn't tell us. But the only place in the Bible, which is in Genesis 26, verse 25, Genesis 26:25, it tells us, and he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. The only place where we find him building an altar, it says he also dug a well there. I don't know if that's significant or not, but I'm wondering. You know, you sort of wonder what actually happened. And then we go to the grandsons. We go to Jacob. And we go to Esau. And interestingly enough, Jacob talks about the God of my father. The God of my father Isaac. The God of my father Abraham. But in the beginning of his life that we start reading about Jacob, it does not tell us that he had a personal God. If you want to do an interesting study, find out how Jacob went from not having a personal God to having a personal God. And you watch the progression of what happened. And then Esau, he was a bad man. And he took local wives. He rejected his birthright. Another thing I thought about also about Isaac. It tells us in Genesis 25 that Isaac loved Esau better than he loved Jacob. And it tells us that he loved him because of the food that he'd bring. Is this significant? I don't know. But I'm wondering, and I look at this progression. I look at what happens in my life and what can happen in each one of us as we go day to day, year after year. What can happen in our lives? And then we see other examples in the Bible. We see David. David, who it tells us specifically, he was a man after God's own heart. Not a perfect man, but a man who was sold out and desired after God. And then we see his son Solomon. A very wise man, but ended up totally in the wrong place. And I don't know if it's significant or not, but it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. And it took him 13 years to build his house. Now, maybe he didn't allocate as much finances and resources and didn't push it as much as he pushed the temple. I don't know. But it took him 13 years to build his house. Was there something significant in that? As far as talking about spiritually, I don't know. But then we see Rehoboam. And he was into idolatry. And if you want to look at an entitled person, there he was. When he started reigning, the children of Israel came to him and said, "Look, we're okay serving you. But please minimize the taxes. Please go a little easier on us. You know, the stuff is already built. Reduce our taxes, we'll serve you." And he listened to the other entitled young men that had grown up with him. And he says, "Nope, I'm not going to do it." He said, "If my father was bad," he said, "I'm going to be a lot worse." He said, "My little finger is going to be thicker than my dad's arm." And that's where it all broke apart. Go down to the third generation. You know, why is that so prevalent? Judges chapter 2, and we should turn there. Just read that. Judges 2, starting to read in verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also in all that generation, And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. What happened? Did they not have teaching? What was lacking? We don't know. But we do know the way they went. We do know the progression that happened as they went from this generation to the next. And what they needed to do, and what each one of us needs to do, is again see afresh what the Lord wants to do in my life. And recapture that first year. Because I don't think any one of us here wants to lose our way. Not a one of us. And we don't want our children or our grandchildren to lose the way. We don't. We don't want that. So how are we going to help it? How are we going to help our children and our grandchildren to not lose it? And I'm not here to say that I know the answers, because I don't. Except that there's one thing that I notice in my own life, and as I look across generations, is that we have to come back to this first chair. We ourselves have to recapture in every generation this first chair. And it has to happen with our personal walk with God every day. And we just can't just take this I don't care attitude. We should care about the next generation. I think all of us should be focused on what our young people are going to be like. And I'm encouraged by what I see. And I think all of you young people, a good prayer for you is one that I used to pray before I was married. I used to pray for my grandchildren. See, it makes a difference. If I'm thinking about my grandchildren, even before I have them, it makes a difference in how I'm going to walk today. The other thing we can do, other than just where we can just let them go away, we can also lock ourselves into a religious and a traditional way of doing things just because my parents did it this way. And we essentially try to recapture the second chair and hold it there. But unfortunately, that doesn't work. Because the more we try to perform, the less of a relationship we will have with God. And I love history. I love to analyze history and the little bit that we know about history. But the one thing that I learn from history is, like they say, the thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Isn't that amazing? And we think that we're going to be different. And we're going to try the tactics of the second chair or the third chair. And we're going to be okay. It doesn't work. It never has and it never will. The reason for that is because God does not have grandchildren. God has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. One of the projects back when I used to work in editorial, one of the projects I did was Doctrines of the Bible in Spanish. And I like that book. I wish we could do to the English version what we could do with the Spanish version, because with the Spanish version we own the copyright. But in the English version, that is still owned by a publishing house that has it and publishes it only because it sells, not because they believe what is in it. And so some of the doctrinal errors and some of the things that are in there, we can't rework it, because there's still a lot of people in the more conservative groups that still buy that book. But there are a few significant things about that book that we tried to take out in the Spanish version. One was its approach to how it presented doctrine. And the other one was sort of the negative way it presented it. And of course, some of the doctrinal errors that it had in it. But here's something that while we were working on this, one of the editors wrote this, and he says, the conservative side of Christianity was in those days facing a particularly brash onslaught of resistance from modernism and many other similar isms. The strength of Daniel Kaufman and his brothers at the time was that they were not washed away with the flow of modernism and those other isms, and they wrote to rescue folks from that flow. The weakness of David Kaufman and his brothers at the time was that, in their longing for company and fellowship, in the lonely fight against modernism and its spin-offs, they cozied up way too much to another ism, the ascetic promoter of truth of their day, fundamentalism, and used its methods to rescue folks from the flow of modernism. Fundamentalism looked, and still looks to some folks, like the angel counterpart to the demon of modernism. But it was and still is, in many respects, nothing more than the stern religious twin to the very same demon. This fact is borne out by the fact that the staunch follower of both the supposed angel and those of the demon typically end up in the very same world in 25 years or less. Followers of the Messiah, of course, end up in a completely different place in 25 years. They end up 25 years closer to the New Jerusalem. Amen. And I don't know how many of us here in this auditorium today know firsthand some of this history. Because some of this history that we're talking about happened right here in this area of Pennsylvania. And we can see what has happened. It's not hard to go back and trace those lines of where this church and that church and the other church went. And we have a vivid example of what happens in very few years You know, those people back there that were going off in that way didn't realize that just in a few short years, they would embrace what the rest of the world is embracing. And some of them, even to a greater degree than the rest of the world even embraces it. We're talking about the way the whole family structure has fallen apart. And divorce and remarriage. And that came in. And then, you know, after a while, the whole gay movement has moved in. Churches that not so long ago would have sat here on the first chair. So what happened? What happened? Interestingly enough, that some of the very structures that were put in place in some of those churches to keep this thing from going worldly actually was the very same things that later promoted its worldliness. And even the way they structured their ministry team, when they finally got enough of people into that team that were worldly, they pushed the rest of the church that way, even though some people weren't there. And even though there were people in those congregations who were capturing the first chair, they ended up leaving. You know, drift is something that happens to all of us, and it can happen to us. And that's the first thing for me to realize. It can happen to me. It's not just out there. The thing can happen right here in me. And that's why I have to be very careful. And that's why I have to recognize. But as a brother told me recently, he says, have you noticed that these things never happen in my church? And I'm like, you know, you're right. You know, it's always another church that's worse. And it's always somebody else. See, we have it down pat. We've captured it just right, right? Unfortunately, we haven't. Unfortunately, we have not. But that is a tendency for us to believe that we are at the pinnacle of the best. And we're not too liberal, we're not too conservative, we're just right. And as I've said many times before, like they say the Quaker said, me and thee, said the Quaker to his wife, are the only ones in this world who ain't queer. And even thee is a little queer sometimes. That whole thing, the way it ties into what I believe about myself and where I am and where I'm walking. And we tend to allow ourselves to do things that we'd really not allow other people to do. And we'd be critical about other people doing some of the things and taking some of the liberties that we are okay with ourselves because we can handle it, right? And then you have the other side where I see people living out of reaction. Living out of reaction to where I came from. And they'd be highly annoyed if someone would consider them conservative or old-fashioned. But if you go that route, what are you going to look like? The one thing that generally those people talk about is that it's what's in the heart. That's what matters. And I'm with them. I agree with them. It is what is in the heart that matters. It truly is. And what is in the heart, what'll happen with that? It will show as to what actually we are and who we are. And so unfortunately, I see young people who want nothing to do with conservatism or anything like that, and not just the young people. And they're reacting to where they came from. And they are more okay to look like the dweebs whose music they listen to than their grandpa, their godly grandpa. I mean, that to me is fascinating. Why? Why? And it's also sad. Because what is in the heart does matter. And that's why each of us have to recapture this first chair. We've got to. If not, we'll go the same way. Do we have to repeat history? I say no, we don't. We don't have to repeat history. And we can break the cycle in our generation. But it's going to have to be for every generation. And that's the thing to remember. We cannot break the cycle for our children. Yes, we can bless them. And we can break it in a way to where we break the trend that has been going. We can do that. But the biggest thing that we can help our children to do is to recognize that they are going to need to recapture this first chair. But for that, it's going to have to require another dip at the fountain. Coming back to God. Coming back to, again, be revived in each of us. And that's not just a once and done thing. That's why this whole idea of once saved, always saved is so wrong. Because the second law of thermodynamics is so strong in the spiritual sense. You can't just be saved back there. Because what will happen is that if that's all we have, we don't have anything. Because that heat that was back there needs to be replenished. And that water that we drank back then, we have to drink again. And we have to go back to the fountain and back to the fountain again and again and again. And we have to be renewed every day. And you know, when we look at these kind of things, sometimes we think of it in a negative sense. And that is not at all where I want to leave us. Genesis 33, verse 18. And we'll read through verse 20. And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, where he spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, you remember that God had changed Jacob's name. God said, your name from now on is going to be Israel. Here Jacob had come to the point of making an altar and calling it El Elohi Israel. And that means the mighty God of Israel. This was no longer a God of my fathers. This was his own personal God. He had come from the third chair to the first one. And he had come to the point where God was for him a personal God. And it wasn't just any God. It was the mighty God of Israel. He understood what it was to sit in this first chair. He now felt it. The sad thing is that he had to reap for the consequences of the things that had happened while he was sitting on the third chair. What would history be like if Jacob would have early in life captured the first chair? You know, God had promised already before he was born that this child was going to grow up and he was going to carry on that legacy. He was the one who was going to carry forth the promise. And what did he do with it? He schemed. And he did this and he did that to get that promise. God doesn't go back on his promises. God had already promised that to him. He would not have had to scheme and to look at ways to take the birthright and to get the blessing. He wouldn't have had to. God, if Jacob would have been sitting in the first chair, God would have given it to him. I don't know how it would have happened. Unfortunately, we don't, you know, that's not how history was. But that's where I wonder sometimes, what would our history be like? If God has promised us the potential to sit in this first chair, and God has given us everything that we need to live here on the first chair. But so many times we sit in the second or in the third chair. But God would love to write our story in the first one. And that's where he wants us to be. And that's what we can do as well. Because God is a redeeming God. And God, even though it hasn't, our story hasn't been in this first chair, God still calls us back to that. And God can redeem our story. And God can change our story to be there. And for all of us, young people especially, you capture that first chair. Grab that first chair. Because that's where God wants to write your story. God doesn't have grandchildren. And he wants each one of us to be sitting right here. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, again, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that we, each one of us, can live in the first chair. And we can have a personal relationship with you. We can have a personal and an intimate walk with you each day. And Lord, I thank you for each one of my brothers and sisters who walk concerned about this first chair and desire to recapture that. And Lord, if there's anyone in this congregation who either hasn't captured that first chair or has walked away from the first chair, Lord, bring us back. Thank you, Father, that you have no grandchildren. And thank you that we can today walk in your light. We can today live for you. And we can serve you. Lord, help us. Teach us and direct us. And again, Lord, we thank you. And we praise you for what you will continue to do in our hearts and lives, and how you will continue to lead us each step of the way as we walk with your hand or our hand in yours.